The topic for this one is listed as Calvinism versus Arminianism.
What?
Let me make it easier. The sects of Christianity, S-E-C-T-S.
Thank you for
Say
spelling
again.
That.
Mm-hmm. That could go for hours.
Well, it could be, but it actually is fairly simple. And bringing it back to the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism really is where it all comes down to as far as the major sects of religion, because they really fall into one of those two categories. Seems throughout history that nobody's happy if everybody agrees. It's like there always has to be some kind of disagreement, some kind of difference that defines the relationships. And in one aspect, that's not a bad thing, because if we were all exactly alike, it would be very boring. So we need differences. However, the other side of that is there are some people who disagree just to disagree. Mm-hmm. They debate just for the fun of debating. And there's no value to that at all. Okay? When we look at the two camps, Calvinism and Arminianism, the basic doctrinal differences between the two are fundamental. There are a lot of people that are in different groups that the difference between what they believe and what we believe is really minimal. I mean, it doesn't really impact anything. There's no impact on the plan of salvation. There's no impact on anything else. But when we talk about Calvinism versus Arminianism, there is a dramatic difference between the two as far as who gets to go to heaven and how you get there. And it really impacts the entire way that you live your Christian life. So as we're talking about it, keep in mind that you're going to find out which one you're part of, and you may not have always been there, and you may find that no matter which one you're part of, that there are parts of the other one that are part of your doctrine as well. And that's okay, because that's what they found out as well. In our overview of Christianity, we generally say that Christians fall into one of three categories: Messianic Jews, Catholics, or Protestants. Okay? Messianic Jews, if we're looking at Judaism itself, Judaism has very few divisions in it. There are a few, but there are very few.
Three, isn't it?
Well, actually, no, it's more like five, but if you include the Messianic Jews.
Oh, okay.
Because you have the ultra-Orthodox, you have the Reformed, you have what's called Progressives, which is basically, I'm a Jew in name only. You have those who are kind of a combination. They've picked and chosen from all of that and have brought some of the world in from outside, and they really aren't sure what they are. And then you have Messianic Jews.
What are the Hasidic Jews?
Hasidic and
are they the ultra Orthodox?
They're Orthodox. Yeah.
They're the ones with the curls.
Right. Mm-hmm. And they actually, the Hasidic Jews actually break their group down into two smaller groups of Ashkenazic or Sephardic. Ashkenazic being native Israeli. Yeah, don't worry about it.
That's not necessary.
Yeah, you either are from Israel or you're not. That's what it comes down to. But what it is we're classifying people to try and decide who's with us and who's against us. And it's a shame, because the reality is the thing that makes us be able to win, that makes us be able to be dominant in the world, is agreement. And so you can see the demonic forces behind all of this, because what they're really trying to do is separate us. They're trying to make a division between us. Okay? When we get into the Roman Catholic Church, how many divisions of Catholicism do you think there are?
Oh, 999.
Two?
So we get 999 and two. It's about 100.
Yeah, there's a bunch.
It's about 100. Wow. And you know, we when we think Catholic, we think Roman Catholic, probably partially because of the exposure that we have. But you have the Roman Catholics, you have the Greek Orthodox, you have Serbian Orthodox, and you can go down through the list. Basically, every major people group has their own version of Catholicism. So that comes into play.
I never thought of the Orthodox Church as Catholic. I don't think they think of themselves that way, do they?
Yes, most definitely.
Yeah.
And they will explain to you why they're the superior Catholic to the other ones.
Before Paul was born again, he was Greek Orthodox.
At one time I actually considered becoming a monk in a Greek Orthodox monastery. And then I realized there were no girls there, so it wasn't going to work.
You could just imagine my dad's surprise when he showed up at the first youth meeting that somebody invited him to, and he ended up accepting Christ and then wanting more and got baptized in the Holy Spirit all at the same time. And he was, what, like 18 or something like that?
Wow.
Bam!
Is this when he had hair?
Does that come under?
No, no, yes. That comes under Protestant.
Some hair back.
Well, you are
and
such a hair.
When we talk about...
Oh, please.
Well, Anglican and Episcopalian are both splits from the Catholic Church.
Okay.
The Lutheran Church is a split from the Catholic Church.
It's all a split.
And you can follow, if you look at that fractured fault line, you can find all of the different groups and how they came to be. In the Protestant Church, there's 41,000 identified groups.
That's a lot. I knew there was a bunch. I didn't know the exact
even
number.
Just Baptists are a lot.
But yeah, even in if you take just one denomination at a time, it's just unbelievable. And it still all comes back to the same thing. For instance, when we say Baptist, you know there's a general belief system that they adhere to in order to have that name Baptist stamped on them. Pentecostals. Well, you know, we can talk about Pentecostals. There are the ultra-holiness Pentecostals all the way to the ultra-liberal charismatics, where, I mean, literally, you have everything from one end of the spectrum to the other. And that's the reality of life is that it's all about the extremes and where do we fit in comparison to the extremes.
And where's Christ Victory Church?
Well, I'll let you decide that as we go. When we look at these things that have gone on, We see that Judaism was established by God, right? Mm-hmm. And in being established by God, they have worked very hard to try and maintain the foundational points that God set up. We come along then and we find the Christian church, and who established the Christian church?
Jesus.
Oh, look, is this a trick question? He's going to build it on Peter, so I'm like, which one do you want? Jesus did start it.
So Jesus is our founder, okay? But unlike Judaism, there hasn't been the diligence to maintain the foundational teachings that Jesus gave. And so the end result is that there has been all of this desire to be inclusive, and that goes all the way back to the first century, trying to bring people in, trying to include them in the family. And as a result, the church has brought all kinds of junk into the church with it. And as a result of that, there's been a lot of muddying of the waters when it comes to doctrinal teaching. So along comes John Calvin and Joseph Arminius. And the two of these guys are in the same church. Okay, they're actually following the same tradition. They're doing the same thing. It would have been a Catholic tradition, and in that tradition they're following the basics of what the church has come to be in their lifetime. So we're looking now in the 1500s that this division comes up, and Calvin is a prolific writer. He's gone on record with all these different doctrinal statements, and Calvin is teaching. And can anybody here tell me what the basic tenets of Calvinism are?
Well, it has something to do with the elect, that he believed that you're predetermined to be in the book of God or not, and so whatever you do, it doesn't matter, because it's already been decided whether you'll go to heaven or not.
Okay. That really is kind of the crux of everything that Calvin taught that we need to talk about. And then Arminius comes along, and he is reading his Bible, and he's looking at the things that Calvin taught, and he's going, something's wrong here. And he goes in and he takes the teachings that Calvin taught and he rebuts the things that Calvin taught based on what the Word says. Now, keep in mind, Calvin is teaching everything he teaches from the Bible. He's giving a biblical basis for everything he teaches. And Arminius comes along and does exactly the same thing. But they can't both be right. Okay? How do I know if what's being taught is right or not?
Go to the Bible. You come up with your own denomination.
No, you go to the Bible and you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he's the only one qualified to actually tell you what the Scripture meant.
Apparently somebody bought
so
that.
As we're talking about going to the Bible, we have to go to the Bible cover to cover.
Yes.
We have to take it in light of the whole of Scripture and not pick and choose things that agree with my opinion.
It's like what you always told us. It needs to be a consistent theme, not just this one time, oh, that must be what it meant. Because just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it the truth. It just means it was true.
And like, even if it was the truth, you can still twist it out of context, like Satan did when he was tempting Jesus. Mm-hmm. I mean, if Satan can twist Scripture...
Well, he was the best at it, actually.
Everybody can do that.
Well, what was Arminius's big kick then?
Well, he came back to the tenets of what Calvin taught and then addressed them one by one. If we want to talk about what Calvin taught, it can be summed up with six letters. And it makes the word tulips. Okay? So we look at those tenets that he taught, and we'll look at them one at a time, and we'll look at what Calvin taught, and we'll look at what Arminius taught, and we'll see the comparison, and I'll let you choose which camp you fall in. But the fact of the matter is that this particular debate led to Martin Luther writing his 95 Theses, nailing it to the church door, and giving birth to Protestantism. Okay. Now, when we say giving birth to Protestantism, it wasn't that far removed from Catholicism. If you look at the Lutheran Church and you look at the Catholic Church, there's not a lot of difference. Okay. The Reformation comes along, and the Reformed Church comes out of the Lutheran Church. A friend of mine in Everett told me, he said, the difference between the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church is the Reformed Church was filled with poor Lutherans. So there's not a whole lot of difference even then. As we look at the transformation of the church over the ages, the transformation was actually really slow to get to where we are today. Were they right in being as close to the original as they were? It doesn't really matter. That's what happened. Okay, right or wrong, that's where they were. The question is, where are we going to be with regard to the doctrine that they were talking about? Before we look at the critical doctrines, I just want to remind you of your responsibility as a student of the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says what?
Study to show yourself.
That's why we're
as
here.
A workman rightly dividing the Word of truth.
Somebody have the Amplified?
I guess so. But you can go with me. Then you can participate as well.
Don't bring my Amplified. That's what we use.
Well, after she did it like halfway through, I just went ahead and downloaded it too, so I can switch my NIV to Amplified when I want.
Did you say 215?
Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth.
Read it again slowly.
Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth.
Okay. In the beginning it says, in one translation it says be diligent, and here it says study and be eager. In other words, you want to find the truth. You don't want to just kind of assume the truth. You want to invest yourself. This is talking about really investing yourself and being sure that you come up with the truth. And who is it we're trying to please?
God.
Okay, we're trying to please God. We're not trying to please the person that we're sitting near. We're not trying to please the pastor. We're not trying to please the council. We're not trying to please congregation. We're trying to please God. That may put us at odds with everybody else. It says, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed. What causes us to be ashamed?
Shoddy work.
Being wrong.
Being proven wrong. Not being thought wrong, being proven wrong. Okay? When somebody can step up and say, you're absolutely wrong, and here's why. And normally they do that out in front of everybody. And that's humiliating. Okay, so we don't want to be ashamed. And it goes on to say, correctly analyzing, accurately dividing, rightly handling, and skillfully teaching the word of truth. So there is a very, as one translation says, being a skillful technician of the word of truth. As we look at that then, let's turn then to the tenets of Calvinism and Arminius refuting them. And like I said, it's going to be six letters, T-U-L-I-P-S. Calvin starts out with his first tenet as being the total depravity of man. Total depravity. Man cannot, because of his sin, choose God. Therefore, God has to intervene, and only those for whom God intervenes is there any hope.
Okay. Is there a short way to write on that?
Total depravity.
Of man, but of like man. An English explanation, so we'll remember later exactly what that meant. That was a lot of words.
Well,
yeah, there are a number of scriptures so that say that.
There are a lot of scriptures that say that.
What does he say with Noah?
So God we're too intervenes. Stupid to choose, so God had a pick? Is that kind of his gist?
It's kind of like God chose us first.
Because if you look at
God chose us because we couldn't choose him? Isn't that what he's saying? We couldn't
right.
choose
he's
him?
He's saying
we
couldn't choose.
God had to intervene.
That's not true. Because we have free will, so already.
Now, wait a minute. Now, you're assuming we have free will. Calvin assumed we didn't.
Yeah.
Okay. Calvin would say about you as a believer that you're a believer because God chose you to be a believer.
Yeah,
you
that's
think
where we went to that
you have free will.
Before the foundations of the earth.
There's a first principle at the back of every one of this. Mm-hmm.
Billy Joe, he's picking that one that
God's
talks about
election.
Us being predestined before the foundation
I know what
of the
saying.
Earth to do
but
it.
But it's just going against my grain.
Well, it should.
I think he
so
was wrong.
So what you're telling us, Bill Joe, is you're not a Calvinist.
You're not a Calvinist. You're excused.
Okay.
So Arminian would have been the opposite.
Arminius comes around and he says he agrees in the total depravity of man.
He agrees on that.
He agrees that man is a depraved being, that because of the fall, that man is in sin. But he can choose God. Okay. He has the ability to choose God.
Which I'm sorry. I just got lost.
Calvin, you have no choice.
No choice.
Arminius, you have choice.
Yeah, because there is no place in the Bible where God says man can never choose me. He does talk about how much depravity and evil at heart and so forth, but he never says that we aren't capable of choosing him. In fact, he's encouraging us all the time to do just that.
And if God really was going to have all the control and just want to be in control, he would have never gave us the option to sin.
Let's bring this back to just a real simple verse that everybody knows. John 3:16, what's it say?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it's our choice.
And so then we move on to the next verse, which says, For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Safe and sound. That's amplified.
Yeah, that is safe and sound. So, like that.
So we can start with that very first point, come back to the word as a whole. Okay. Now, you can pick and choose scriptures to prove Calvin's point.
Mm-hmm. Cherry picking.
Right, you're cherry picking. But if you look at the whole of scripture, then you're going to come back to wait a minute, I have a choice in the matter. Okay? The second point, unconditional election. Predestination is another word for it, but it doesn't work for the acrostics.
Oh my goodness, hold on.
Unconditional
what? Unconditional election.
Or predestination.
God chooses who gets saved and who doesn't.
Okay, so, but there are several scriptures that talk about election.
Yes.
You know, from the foundation of the
Scripture
world.
Scripture says, you did not choose me, I chose you.
Yeah,
what I was thinking of.
But like he said,
but I
have to
put
it all
together.
But it's not unconditional. It is election, but it's not unconditional.
Okay.
We're in danger of doing the same thing, though, because all of us are just like picking a verse here and picking a verse there. Like what you're saying, it has to be.
Which is why we come back to the scripture that I shared with you to start with. Be diligent to study to show yourself approved unto God. We've got to be willing to dig in and be able to prove our position, no matter what our position is. We've got to be able to justify our position from the word as a whole, not from one or two scriptures. Okay.
So what's the Arminian take on that one?
Well, first of all, let's
finish that
unconditional
one.
Election means God chooses who gets to get saved and who doesn't. Man has absolutely no say in the matter. God chose before you were ever born whether or not you were going to be one of the elect. Okay?
This is my answer to that. God knows the end from the beginning. He just knows what you're going to choose. That's all. It's not that that you don't have the power to choose in your lifetime.
But that's different.
But he knows what that's going to be. That's all.
That's different than not having a choice.
Yes.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
Arminius said, Christ died for all men, gives an open invitation for all to receive salvation. It's his will that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. Okay, so, which
he's
one's right?
He's sounding pretty good.
Which one's right?
He is, Arminian.
Okay.
Wait a minute.
Could you say that again? I just absolutely missed it.
Christ died for all men, and gives an open invitation for all men to receive salvation.
Over and over and over again, not just one or two times.
And the thing that's shocking is, it's true in the Old Testament.
Yes.
As well as in the New Testament.
Yeah, because we studied covenant, so we know that.
Yeah.
It's true from the very beginning. Well, even before the beginning.
Makes sense of
L.
Okay.
Limited atonement.
I don't like that, even the sound.
Limited atonement. And it's called limited atonement because not everyone gets saved. Only the elect have atonement.
And who do they mean by elect? Who God chose?
The ones God chose.
Okay.
So if it's limited atonement for Calvin, then Arminius is?
Unlimited
atonement. Okay. And he makes the quote, whomsoever will may come. Okay. I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Even if you don't want to be saved, if you're one of the chosen, you cannot resist. You have to get saved. I would love to have been in a room with this guy. I would love to have. Because it would have been, my wife will attest, a heated conversation.
I'm sure.
When Pastor Dale and I first met, we were sitting and we were talking, and he brought up a particular point of doctrine, and I said, "You got to be an idiot to believe that."
Yeah.
And he went, "I believe it." And I went, "Case in point." We then cleared the room. As we passionately discussed the issue.
And he was a Calvinist?
No. We weren't talking about this. We were talking about something else.
Oh, okay.
But it's still the same kind of thing. If I was in the same room with Calvin, and this thing about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then we get to this irresistible grace,
I would think
we'd have had an argument for sure.
Well, what sets you free? When Jesus said, "The truth you know will set you free," where's the freedom in any of this?
Well, but see, it doesn't matter. You don't have a choice.
Right.
So therefore, you're only free
if
God chooses to make you free. And therefore,
it's not freedom.
That's not freedom. Freedom is your ability to choose.
I'm not a Calvinist. I'd agree with you.
He's not defending the man by
the
any
funny
means.
Thing is, I've heard of John Calvin, but not Arminius. Why is that?
I haven't heard of either one of them, but I've heard the exact points, like those exact words, like total depravity and conditional election. I've heard all those.
Oh yeah.
But I never.
John Calvin is considered the father of the Reformed Church. So especially St. Mark's.
Studied it.
You know, St. Mark's would have had a lot of this teaching down through the ages. I mean, it would have.
Mm-hmm. No, he didn't get everything wrong, though, either.
Yeah,
no.
He had some good stuff, too.
Protestant Church is in the past.
And that's what's scary.
I don't think it's the same now, but I can tell you what it was in the past.
All right.
Isn't that kind of scary, though? Because if he had, like, with his good stuff that he had, a lot of people might have known the good stuff and already had the basis for it and assumed if he got that right, he must have it all right. And they might have followed blindly because they didn't study in 2
Timothy
3 or 2:15.
Yeah.
Okay.
But see, you've got to know the whole Bible.
That's
it takes
right.
several lifetimes. In order
but probably
to do
according
that.
To Calvin, only the elect would study.
Yeah,
the
maybe.
Well, and keep in mind, how many people actually had a Bible in his day?
Right. Oh, absolutely.
How many
that's
people actually were able to even read in his day?
No.
And then how long was it that the Catholics weren't allowed to read the Bible?
Oh, no, no. It was, if no. you read the Bible, you were going to hell.
Yeah, you
and
weren't
that's
allowed.
Current. My sister-in-law did not read the Bible because she wasn't allowed.
No, right.
And I mean, that's current. That's not like years past.
Yeah, I met
she
a woman.
She decided to rebel a few years back and started to read it.
Yeah, I met a woman who was
despite
Catholic,
her Catholic,
and it wasn't
you know,
forbidden,
base.
But it was greatly advised against.
Right.
Frowned upon.
Yes. Yeah.
Well, for so, years, it was forbidden.
As we look at this, we see that Calvin says irresistible grace, so therefore, Arminius takes the position of?
No, grace for everyone.
Resistible grace.
No.
In other words, you can reject it.
Reject it, yeah.
You can say, I appreciate everything Jesus did. I don't even have nothing to do with it. I don't want to be saved. Okay? So, as we're looking at that, it comes back to, do we have free will or not? Are we predestined or do we have free will? And that's the whole crux of the argument between
right.
these two.
That's right.
Okay. The P is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And what that's talking about is being able to live this all the way out to the end of your life. Being able to walk it out to the end. Okay. Now, for those who are predestined to salvation, of course they can walk it out to the end of their life. They have no choice.
Yeah. Well, you can go do whatever you want in your life.
No, you can't. It's because you're going to be doing what you have to do because you have no choice.
Well, yeah, that's the way he's saying it.
Right.
Well, yeah, all right.
Because,
so,
and you see this in some of the Baptist doctrine in that when they teach once saved, always saved, once you're in, you can't get out. But then they take the exclusion clause and put in there that says, and if you don't follow through with this, well, you're never saved in the first place.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay. So it's not a case of you got saved and then you backslid and now you're going to hell. It's a case of you were never in
the first place.
Okay.
Which is insane, but go ahead.
So it's then on the other side of it, then we get Arminius, who says salvation is conditioned upon the individual choosing to walk it out. Okay? I only get to the end of this successfully because I choose to be faithful. I choose to walk it out.
Can you repeat that sentence one more time, please?
Salvation is conditioned upon the individual choosing to remain faithful and to walk it out. Or in other words, you can lose your salvation. And that's the biggest sticking point when we start talking about this is whether or not it's once saved, always saved, or whether you can lose your salvation. Now, when we look at a lot of the different pictures that Scripture paints, one of the things that Jesus talks about is the fact that the relationship that we have with him as the church is pictured in the relationship between husband and wife. If there were no divorce, he'd have to use a different picture. But the fact of the matter is, we can be unfaithful and divorce him. Okay? So it's the pictures that we see in Scripture make it really clear that Calvin had some solid things that he was pulling on in some areas, but in these particular areas, he was messed up. Okay? And then the last one is the sovereignty of God. And boy, this one just goes all through me all the time because I hear things said on a regular basis that just sink claws deep in my heart.
It's the biggest heresy in the church today, I think.
It definitely is something that undermines what God wants to do in the church. What Calvin taught was that God is sovereign. Everything that happens is a result of the will of God. Everything is because of God's sovereignty and operation. And that no one has any choice because God determines it all.
So we're all just puppets. Every single person on the face of the planet is a puppet that's playing out exactly what God said to do according to him then.
Okay.
Right, so you don't have to do anything because God willed it. Whatever it is you do, It was always predetermined.
Boy, that's like one of the best excuses I ever heard for somebody who wants to go rampant on a sin.
Sure.
Well, Muslims believe that, don't they?
Yes.
It's the will of Allah. Oh.
And that's real godly doctrine over there, isn't it?
Sounds like it.
So then Arminius is on the other side of this, but again, he agrees in this point, God is sovereign. However,
he delegates.
God is sovereign, but only those who submit to his sovereignty find his will.
Okay, hold on, they'll talk.
That's right.
Faster, faster.
Repeat that sentence.
God is sovereign, but only those who submit to his sovereignty find his will. Okay? So free will requires we submit to his will. Okay? Deuteronomy 30:19. What's it say? Okay. I set before you today
life and death.
Choose blessing life and cursing. Choose life that you and your seed might live, right? Why would a God who is sovereign and gives you no choice in the matter say, choose between one or the other?
He's saying choose all the time.
Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessing and cursing, right? How do you get the blessing?
Choosing life.
Choose to be in the will to submit.
Okay, you choose to follow his word, right? Mm-hmm. How do you get the curse?
Choose to not.
You choose to not submit yourself to his word. So if everything that we see in Scripture is conditioned upon our choice in the direction that we choose to go, how did Calvinism become such a stronghold in the church?
Because
people
control.
Were uneducated in the word of God.
No, I think that's a control thing. Because there's no control. You're under the control of this doctrine, really. And your whole life, then, is based on somebody else telling you whether you're in or out.
That's the stuff cults are made of, I think.
And it's an excuse, because then nothing's your fault.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's an excuse to just go through life, and what will be will be, because it's all just.
And those
God,
are the churches
God does
we have.
So we just do whatever happens, whatever comes down to our path.
Okay. And if you're chosen as the elect, and you're saved because you're part of the chosen, and you can't get out of it, what motivation do you have to live a righteous life?
Or not. You don't have to worry about it. You're
and why need to go to church, and why need to preach or teach or anything like that? You don't have to do any of that.
And if all of those who are chosen
is it attractive?
Are at God's whim and will, and anybody who's not chosen isn't making heaven no matter what they do, what's the point of evangelism?
Me is when I hear people and they say it all the time, control.
And so how do you respond to that?
It's not saying people are saying it to me. I just hear it being said.
People are saying it to you. I've heard right here in our fellowship, people say things that are completely unbiblical.
So God's in control if somebody murders somebody.
Yeah. No, isn't it supposed to be God is in control of those of us who choose to relinquish our will to him and let him lead us, like how the Arminianism dude was saying. He's in control when we give him.
But at any moment, we can choose to disobey. We can have a moment of disobedience at any time.
Yeah.
I think it's just a lack of responsibility. People are.
It really, this actually goes, again, all the way back to the Old Testament, where you see in Scripture, you see it happen over and over again, where somebody who is part of the priesthood is brought into a location, and the people say, "You be our priest. You be our priest." Here's the foundation of Judaism, and Moses brings the people out, and God's speaking. He wants to speak to the whole people. And the people hear his voice, are terrified by the things that they see, and they say to Moses, "You go talk to God and tell us what he said."
Right.
Okay?
That's right. That's the.
I don't want the personal accountability. I don't want the personal responsibility of hearing from God for myself. So you go be my priest. you come tell me what I'm supposed to do. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do.
Yeah, they don't like that either, though.
And that's what the people said they would do. They
right.
said, whatever you do.
Except that.
We will do it. That's right. You get it right, and then the ground eats us all.
Okay. Mm-hmm. They say that, but then they don't do that. Okay. But then they blame it on the priest.
Yeah. Moses said, God said I have to do this, but I'm not going to do it. It's Moses' fault. That's what he thought.
Okay. So
his interpretation.
As we look at this, how far back does this problem go? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Okay, and it doesn't matter how far back we look. But we know that it was true in the church itself at its birth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he's addressing their willingness to forsake sound doctrine. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Or if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." See what he's saying? He says, yeah, I taught you right. And yet somebody else comes along and teaches you something a little different.
Because you don't really know enough.
And you go, oh, well, that sounds good.
Because you can't rightly divide the word yourself.
Okay.
And that comes a lot of times when people go from place to place to place. It was real popular in the 70s. They would just go from meeting to meeting to meeting to meeting and eat. And they even said it about Rhema that people go there, get taught, and then stay there and get fat. They call them fat Christians because they just would keep eating and eating and never had a chance, you know. And so they're not really rightly discerning. A lot of the times they were just eating as much as, you know, they yeah.
And that's really easy to do today because you can get online.
Oh, my goodness.
And go query. And I like to listen to things on YouTube and online, but you have to go into the Word and study it yourself and ask the Holy Spirit, okay, is this true? Look, see if it's in context.
And then do something with
yeah,
it.
Yeah, but yes, it's really easy to be lazy and not do the work and just listen. Oh, that's a good message. Oh, you know.
And, I mean, your doctrine can be perfect. But if you're not out doing something with it, you know, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a lot of people miss that point where it says, teach it. Mm-hmm. You're supposed to be out teaching other people the things. And I'm not talking about you have to be in a pulpit or standing on a soapbox. I'm talking about you're in a conversation and they say something. You say, well, you know, that's not what the Bible says.
Boy, and then you lose all your friends.
Maybe.
No, but sometimes the right time they're interested, and then it really comes through.
Yeah.
A lot of that depends, too, on how we can convey it. Mm-hmm. Because let me speak, because my wife will tell you this is me. When you come across as the know-it-all, who has the right answer for everything, people don't always hear what you say. Right?
Confidence sometimes is misinterpreted as arrogance.
You know, the
almost
person you
always
said about in the waiting room, my dad told me about it before you ever did. My dad goes, there was a guy there, and his mouth, I swear, everything that could come out of it was coming out of it. And he said, he was talking to me for a while, and he said, boy, was I glad when he went over to the pastor. And then he said that within just a couple lines of talking to the pastor, his entire demeanor changed. And everything, when he found out he was a pastor, it even changed further. But it allowed you an opportunity because of how you were talking to him to begin with, to be able to share. And that really impressed my dad because he didn't come across like, well, you know, you really shouldn't be swearing. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. You know what? If they're not a Christian, no, they don't know. Like, it's plain and simple. Like,
right.
You shared with us in the Old Testament. They didn't have all these books that we have now. They didn't know. It was kind of learn as you go. And that's how it is with these people. So we have to treat them with the love and compassion and introduce it in a way that's receptive instead of, like, repelling to them.
I was talking to my son-in-law, and his little brother had been killed in an automobile accident, and he came to me and he said, "Man, I wish you had done the funeral. I know people would have benefited from what you had to say." And I thought, man, here's a guy who's not a believer, and he is recognizing the difference between what he heard at the funeral and what he's heard us talk about in our conversations.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I take that as a huge compliment, but the other side of that is, how sobering is that? Mm-hmm. That we may be the only person who ever speaks the truth to some of these folks. Mm-hmm. And we've got to be willing to stick our neck out at the risk of losing all of our friends and share with them the truth. And one of the things that I've learned, and it comes back to this kind of thing, I can have all the right doctrine, but if I can't share with them how this has transformed my life, it doesn't really matter. Mm-hmm. Because everybody has doctrines. But it's the transforming doctrine that they're looking for.
The personal testimony.
Yes. Yeah, my mom and I were talking yesterday, and she said it has overwhelmed her in the last few months how personal God is.
That is so cool, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because that's like a new level in your relationship when you start getting that.
Well, she knew. I mean, she knew. But it's a whole new level of revelation for her in what's going on now with her. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we're not getting caught up in the debate, that we're willing to, you know, if somebody wants to argue, just let them talk. There is no fight that we need to get in. However, if they give you an opening to share, don't miss it. They may not hear you, but there's other people who are listening to the conversation. Just like you're talking about at the hospital.
That's the other thing you have to watch out for, because I kind of protect. Like sometimes, some people are just wanting to argue. That's what they do. And so they may bring something up, and there's a bunch of baby Christians around, that it could actually harm them, you know. So you just have to pick and make sure you're taking the right opportunity.
In other words, you don't want to be a Christian look at you and go, "Whoa, maybe I went down the wrong road." Yeah.
The thing is, that's true in a lot of respects. You have unbelievers who are listening, you have baby Christians who are listening, but sometimes you're in the midst of what's supposed to be mature Christians, and you find out that they don't know so much.
Mm-hmm. They don't.
I was sharing about the conversation with
like
Pastor
to think
Dale.
They're mature Christians, and if you counter them, then they really are.
Well, I was sharing about the situation with Pastor Dale and I, and the conversation that we got in cleared the room. I'm almost done.
I told him that.
And this was a minister's meeting, so everybody there is a minister. They have been through the Bible school training. They're supposed to know their stuff. And it later on, one of my friends came to me and he said, "Man," he said, "you need to lighten up. There are people here who can't handle the kind of things you're talking about." And I'm thinking, it's ministers. We're supposed to be able to have these conversations. And he was right. There were people there who couldn't handle the conversation that we were having. Does that mean we don't have it? No, it means that we need to have it properly. Because I had one of the people he was talking about come to me later on and say, "I've never thought about the things that were discussed. And I really don't care about that point of doctrine because it's not something that I agree with him about." And that was, you know, I understand what he was saying. He said, "But I realized I couldn't articulate my position listening to the two of you talk."
The denominational churches in general, the doctrine is so watered down that the person who has the title minister doesn't necessarily know the Bible at all.
Right.
They could go through Bible school and not really know the Bible.
I've shared about my friend Mike White, who was a Methodist pastor for 7 years before he got saved. He had been through seminary. He had been through all of the training. He was a qualified, ordained minister and didn't know Jesus.
Yeah, right.
The thing is, we get caught up in religion. with terminology, with doctrinal statements, with position papers and those kind of things. And we lose sight of what this is really all about, and that is a simple relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5.
My favorite was when we were in the United Church of Christ, and he wasn't ordained in the United Church of Christ. He was ordained, but not in the United Church of Christ. And when they found out, the one couple came and said, "Is our wedding valid?" And then you made the crack about, are they going to come back and say whether the funeral was valid? We have funny ideas.
1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This is critical. We cannot do what we do as ministers so that we impress the people around us by who we are.
Ouch.
Everything we do must meet the criteria of John 12:32 that I was sharing on Sunday, that we lift up and exalt Jesus. Because he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." Our doctrine, our teaching must reflect Jesus as he is. We must help people to see Jesus as he is. And whether they ever remember our name, think that we're great teachers, doesn't matter. Do they come away from an experience with us going, "I never knew Jesus like that. I need to know that Jesus. That Jesus will make a difference in my life." We can argue about our doctrine, or we can lift Jesus up. Calvin was strongly arguing for his doctrinal points. Arminius brought it back to, none of this is about our doctrine. It's about our relationship with Jesus. And that was the end of the debate. Questions? Comments? How many Calvinists do we have?
This is not a Calvinist.
No, it's not.
I think I might be a Messianic Jew.
Are you in good company?
I'm somewhere in the 41,000 different.
Yeah.